was on our little trip and thinking about this, and I thought of a couple stories that I used to use a long time ago and haven't for a long time. They don't work overseas, so maybe I'll try them here today. One they gave me from Mexico, it was in Spanish. Someone had to translate it for me. There was a day when there was a Mexican farmer, and there was a drought, and he had no money and didn't have enough crops to make it through the next season. So he wrote a letter to God. And in the letter to God, he said, "God, we're not going to make it. I need 100 pesos back then to make it until I get another crop. Please send us 100 pesos. Mailed it to God. Postmaster opens the letter. What am I supposed to do with a letter addressed to God? And so he opens it up, and he hears about this farmer. And I'm not sure what God's going to do, but maybe I can help. And he raises money from all the people in the post office and gets 70 pesos. Puts the 70 pesos in an envelope, puts it in the farmer's box. The farmer comes in, opens the letter, sees the 70 pesos, comes to the postmaster and said, "I need another sheet of paper. One more letter to God. Thank you for the 70 pesos. We really needed that. But I needed the whole 100. So please send us the other 30. But this time, don't send it through the post office. They're all a bunch of thieves here." Trying to help God. And that's the lie that Satan has told for thousands of years. That God is good, yes, but he's not totally good. And if you really want God to answer your prayers or to do a miracle for you or to forgive your sins or let you go into heaven, there is something more you're going to have to do in order to get God to be totally good for you. You're going to have to give God something. Maybe the cross. You say to God, "I'm not sure God is willing to forgive you, just you." But you say, "Well, look at the cross, God." And do it because of the cross. And the cross becomes our gift to God. I was on a boat in Thailand when I was a little boy. We were coming back from an island where we took everyone the last year, same place. And a storm came up and we were on the boat and we were not sure we were going to make it. 30 or 40 of us on this boat. And the doctor on our group shouted out to God, "God, if you'll just get us out of this, I'll give you $1,000. That was a lot of money back then. And we got out of it and she had to pay the $1,000. I read a book on the trip. This family, Jewish family, came over from Poland, World War II. All the wife could think about was to get her parents out of Poland, Jewish people, before something terrible happened. There came a stretch where they had no letters after Hitler took over. So she made sure her family, everybody followed all the Jewish rules, all the candles, all the washings, every rule, every prayer, wanting to make sure that there would be no reason that God would not save her family and bring them over, thinking that she had to do this for God. At the end of the war, they found out all 150 of her family were killed in the camps. And tempting to think, maybe we broke a rule somewhere. We forgot something. We got married 30 years ago. And after the first few weeks of marriage, I committed my first small sin. And there was ice in the house. You all know what I'm talking about. And I couldn't stand it after about a day, and so I went to apologize. But just to make sure, I brought along some Baskin-Robbins ice cream and a bunch of flowers, hoping that that would make forgiveness happen. It's what we do. Kobe committed a much bigger sin than I committed. And the story is that he had to give her a $4 million ring in order to get her back. And after Tiger Woods made his little problem, he said, "I need to find one of those Kobe rings for me." It's what we do if we're not sure. People are going to be willing to forgive without a little something. Some of you know the country that I went to speak in March. Can't use the name of the country here in front of everybody. We were 1 week away with tickets for all of us. And we still do not have a permit to preach at a single of those cities. It was the week before we left, before we finally got a permit. And we found out while we were there, the reason we finally got a permit, money had to change hands. That's what they have to do in order for the gospel to be preached. You got to do something to win them over. I raised that money for a whole container of old dental chairs for clinics all over the Philippines one time. I sent someone over to help guide that container in through customs. And he told me later, he took a few Christmas gifts. It was December. And he would give to the customer, here, this is a gift for your wife for Christmas. This is a gift. And my stuff got through in one day. Is that what it's like? Colleges want to get the best player. Sometimes they have to sneak some money or a car or girls or something. They can't get that player because of their university or because of their coaching or the pro. They've got to give something in order to win them over. Oil companies get caught going down to Africa. They want to drill oil some country, and they got to put a few million dollars in the Swiss bank account of the president in order to get them to get the contract. And the question has been, is God somehow like that? That we have to give God something? Martin Luther, whipping himself, coming up to a few weeks, 500th anniversary. We're going to preach about it for a few weeks. Whipping himself, going on his knees up the stairs of the church in Rome, trying to convince God. In the Philippines, there's a church. The people crawl on their knees for 200 feet, saying a prayer, every prayer, trying to persuade God to forgive them. In Thailand, if you sin, you get up at 5 in the morning and you serve rice to the priest, trying to get merit. Or in Singapore, where I went to high school, they give the taipusam, the sword, spear through their skin. Pay for your sins. Maybe the gods will forgive. I've watched them in India go down there and lie down on their floor, ground, and their face in the floor to do what they call puja, to give gifts. If they want a baby, husband and wife will go. I've been there, the cobra king snake. And here they're giving gifts and clothes and food and money and flowers to the gods, hoping that God will bless them and give them a baby. Kids call it in school, they call it kissing up to somebody. Do you have to kiss up to God, give God something in order to win him over to you? And one of the most difficult stories in the whole Bible is the story of Jephthah. Jephthah is one of these judges. We've preached about it at different times, little bits and pieces. I want to kind of come back at it another way here with the judges. Jephthah is a judge, not a black robe sitting in a courtroom judge. He's the leader of Israel. They were in trouble again. They're worshiping idols again. They're sleeping around. They're not being good. And God has to allow them to have some trouble. And they get surrounded by the enemies, and then they call, okay, we need help. And they call Jephthah. They need a leader. And it says in Judges chapter 11, verse 1, Jephthah was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. His father went and slept with a lady, and somehow that boy became part of the family. This man has another wife with other children, and now they have this little brother who is from a prostitute, and he does not fit in, and this family is yelling at him all the time, get out of here, you don't belong here, your mother's a prostitute. That's what he grows up with. Finally, he runs away from home, lives out in the jungle, becomes the leader of a gang, but he's the best. And when they're in trouble and they're surrounded by an enemy, they thought of Jephthah, and they said, come, we need you now. And he says, you just need me now. What are you going to do as soon as the battle's over? And they promised him he would be their judge for life if he would just come. So he agrees to be their leader. And they're going to have this big battle against the Ammonites. And it just says here, but he's not sure. He's not sure God is going to come through for him. And so he prays this prayer to God, famous prayer. Judges 11, verse 30, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. If you will just give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door first out of my house to meet me when I return in triumph, I will sacrifice as a burnt offering. He promises the first thing that comes out of the door. Jephthah is a man of God. This is not a bad man. He is a man of God. He says God all the time. He is praying to God. He wants God to bless him. The Bible says the Spirit of God came upon him. But he's not sure God is going to bless him unless he gives God a little promise. So he says, God, if you'll bless me, I'll give you the first thing that comes out the door. He goes off to battle with his 3,000 soldiers, whatever it was. And God blesses them, and they have a great victory. And now they come, and they're dancing up the sidewalk, and the whole army is there, and they're celebrating, and they're dancing of the tambourine. And all of a sudden, out the door comes his only daughter. And she comes with the tambourine, and she is thrilled with what has happened. And she comes dancing up to her father and celebrating this great victory of God, when all of a sudden he remembers the vow that he had made before God. And he hugs her, and he has to tell her, I made a vow. I can't believe it. I promised God the first thing that came out of the door, and it's you. And the Bible says she went away for 2 months with her family, because she's never going to get married. She will never have children. Her family's line is going to stop here. She's the only child. There's not going to be any more in this family. It stops now. And then this terrible verse, Judges 11, verse 39, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed. And a painter has even painted a rough painting of that. Not a nice picture. Just, what would it be like? Sacrifice your own daughter. It is one of the worst stories in the Bible. He knows better than this. In Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it is very clear. No human sacrifices. That is what all the countries around them did. You know the story of Moloch. He's standing there. And families, if they wanted rain or if they wanted something, they would come and bring their babies and put their babies in the arm of this burning god. They have found in archaeology 200 skeletons of babies by this one image. And God says, you are not like that. You are not to worship me like that. That is everywhere else. And that's the problem with Jephthah. He's a mix. He believes in God, but not totally. And he takes some of the world, and he mixes in his picture of God, and he has God as a pagan god, that God maybe will not give you his very best unless you offer him something and give him a sacrifice or do something for him. And God says, not supposed to be like that. How about you? Is your picture of God pure just from the Bible alone and from God himself, or have you mixed a little bit of the culture in and you have a mixed picture in your religion of who God is? His picture of God is too small. He's not sure God is really going to be on his side totally. Totally on his side in the battle. He thinks he needs to add a little insurance to make sure that God will put a total effort out for him. He doubts God's love. He doubts God's goodness. You got to make a deal with God. I'll give you something. And if I give you something, then you give me more than I would have gotten otherwise. You have to do something to persuade God, you have something to change God, something to win God over to you. And if you think about it, most of us, when we get into the street theology of where we actually live, we've snuck a little bit of this in. Just better be sure, do a little work, make sure you keep the right day, make sure you join the right church, make sure you give some offerings, make sure you live and do right, whatever it is, so that God will forgive. God will keep you in heaven, keep you on his list. If you're not careful with your theology of prayer, I'm not sure God will really wants to do this, and so I'm going to pray longer, I'm going to pray louder, I'm going to get more people to pray, I'm going to get higher people to pray, get the pastor to pray, get somebody to pray, so that God will finally do what we want him to do. Of course, the cross. God's not willing to forgive all by himself, so he has to have someone die. Has to be a sacrifice. And when God sees the blood, then he's finally willing to forgive. but not without doubt. And so the problem is always that God is a reluctant God. God is good, but he's not totally good. He's a little bit reluctant, and unless you do something to persuade him, to pacify him, to change him, to appease him, to fire him up, to get him to do a little more, then God will not give you his very best unless you give him something to win him over. It implies that God can be better, that God is okay, but he's not at his best until you give him something. That somehow we can have a better picture of what God would want than even God himself. And no, you cannot make God better. We can get better. Even Julia Roberts and all the supermodels, they have to have touch-ups in their pictures. So be really ought to be. Everyone can be better except God. God cannot be better. God is not a reluctant God. You cannot make God better than he already is. He is supremely good. He does not need any offerings or sacrifices or anything else to make him good. God is already supremely good and a God of love. Amen? He does not need anything else. And Jephthah did not need to give God his daughter in order for God to bless him in the war. It's too bad. It's too bad. God does not need any deals or any works or anything else to persuade him, to win him over to you. Now let me jump to Psalm 51. You know the story. David had committed murder and adultery. Prophet came and confronted him, and now he writes Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, God. Have mercy on me. Psalm 51:7. Wash me, I will be whiter than snow. Now you jump down to verses that most people don't read. Verse 16. Watch this. You would not be pleased with sacrifices, or I would bring them. What is David saying here? He says to God, if I thought you would want sacrifices, I would bring them. Nobody needs more sacrifices than David, murder and adultery. But David says, you don't really want those, I know, God. And God says, you're exactly right. Everybody else around them did sacrifices. And God says, that's where they all are. But you know me better than that. I do not want sacrifices. Don't you bring sacrifices in order to win me over. You don't have to do anything to win me over. I'm already on your side. Don't you bring sacrifices. What does God want? Verse 17. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. He says, that's what I want. I don't want your sacrifices trying to win me over. Come with nothing. Come with empty hands. Come with a broken heart. Don't you bring me your Sabbath or your church or your rules or your keeping or anything else that you have. Don't bring me anything. Just bring me your broken heart. That's all you can bring. You have nothing to bring of your own. Just bring me you. Ellen White says, if we take our best works and offer them up to God as having anything to do with our salvation, God, the angels consider it treason against God. God says, I don't want it. Don't you bring me any sacrifices. Don't you bring me anything. Just bring me your broken heart. Then, look at verse 19. Look at this. Are you ready? Then you will be pleased with righteous sacrifices. Does God want sacrifices? Yes, he does. But he doesn't want them first. Don't you bring sacrifices to me in order to win me over. That is unrighteous sacrifices. You don't have to bring anything to me to win my heart over. But after you bring your empty heart, your empty hands, and now you come and accept the grace and accept the cross, then I'll take any sacrifices you want to give. You have to be very careful to understand. Does God want sacrifices? Yes, he does. But he does not want them in order to win him over, to convince him you don't need to do that. He's already for you. Does God want us to respect the cross? Does God want us to follow and worship the cross? Yes, he does. But he does not want us to worship the cross in order to get God to change his mind from no to yes. The cross is not a sacrifice to win God over to us. The cross is a sacrifice to win us over to God. Don't you bring that to me to think that that'll change my heart. I don't need to change my heart. Does God want us to keep the Ten Commandments? Yes, but not in order to persuade God to be on our side. Does God want us to go to church to pay tithes and offerings? And yes, 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 but never, never in order to persuade him to somehow give us a better deal, to give us a better chance. Those are unrighteous sacrifices. After the cross, after Jesus, after grace, then they are righteous sacrifice. Same things. Why you do them matters. If you don't do them, if you do them to win God over, then they are treason against God. Be very, very careful. Now, stay with me here. Go down to the end of the Bible. Revelation chapter 17. God, at the end of the Bible, at the end of the world, when he wants to describe the false church, that will be the beast, that will be the worst enemies against God. When God has to try to find some symbol out there in the world, he uses a prostitute. Revelation 17, verse 1, "Come, I will show you the great prostitute. All the earth was drunk with the wine of her adultery." And artists have tried to show pictures. We have a picture of someone who tried to show a prostitute. Where we were this week, every city seemed to have its little old historical red light district. We were walking somewhere on Wednesday, and here was the sign that said, "Married Man's Trail." Oh, wait, what is that, Hilda? Well, it was where the married men went up to the red light district. It's terrible. What is at the core of prostitution? At the core of prostitution is the idea that you can't get someone to love you just for you, that you're going to have to, if you want to have any love, you're going to have to pay for it. And you have to go up a little trail and find it in order to get a little love. Is that where we're at with God? And we cannot get God to love us just for himself, so we have to offer him a sacrifice. We have to give him offerings. We have to do something in order to persuade God to be on our side. And God says, no, that is prostitution. We do not have to make a deal with God. We don't have to offer God anything in order to win him over. God says, don't you say that about me. There are two problems with it. Number one, it cheapens cross. It cheapens God. It's a small picture of God. It makes God into a reluctant God. It cheapens the cross. This is not something we offer to God that somehow when God sees the blood, he will now finally be willing to forgive. The cross is God giving it to us to win us over to him. Don't cheapen the cross as if it's just one more sacrifice we offer to God to win God over, like Jephthah did with his daughter. God is not a reluctant God. And number two, it cheapens you and it cheapens me. If we think that somehow we are not worthy, that God would never love us just for us, but that somehow we have to give him a gift, give him something, and then God will find, okay, okay, okay. I was reading a book, and this blind man was really a wonderful man, but he was blind, and he couldn't think he could find anyone to love him, so he went to a prostitute. And he said to a young teenager, he said, "I wish I didn't have to do it." And the kid says to him, "I don't think you have to do this. You're a great guy. I'm sure there's someone out there in the world that will just love you for you. You don't have to pay for this. You don't have to go to a prostitute." And we want to say that we don't have to do that with God. God loves us as we are. As we are. We don't have to do anything to persuade him to be over on our side. And just be very careful, my brothers and sisters in this church. It is sometimes tempting to think that we know who the beast is and we know who that church is at the end of the world. And as long as we worship on the right day and we're in the right church and we do all the right beliefs, we cannot be part of that church. But hear this. This passage is saying that any time you think you have to do something in order to win God over to you, you are a part of Revelation 17. Any time you think that somehow God will not listen to your prayers unless you do something for him, you're part of Revelation 17. If there is any way that you doubt whether you are forgiven, that God has really forgiven your sins, and your name is on the list of heaven, then you are a part of Revelation 17. You can be part of this church worshiping on this day and still be part of a prostitute church if you think you have to give something to God in order for Him to love you. That's prostitution. God is not like that. And here's the second story that comes from years and years ago. I'm breaking my own rule of telling a joke at the end of a sermon. I teach preaching class. I tell them not to do that, but here it is. Hoping and hoping that whenever you remember it, you'll remember the point. There was an old Navajo man walking down a little lane in the Navajo reservation with his nephew. He looked over in a field, and there were these men in white suits doing something, and the old man said, what are they doing? And he said, they're astronauts, and they're practicing in order to get ready to go up to the moon. Wow. He said, could I send a message with them to the people on the moon? Yeah, maybe you could. They got him a little tape recorder, and he made a little Navajo message for the people on the moon. They gave it to the astronaut. They had no idea what he said. So they played it to the villagers. When they played the message, everyone began to laugh. And they said, what did the old man say? Well, I'm going to tell them. They finally found a government translator, and they played this old man's message for them. He began to laugh. And he said, what did the old man say? He said, watch out for these guys. They're out to steal your land. And that is the lie that Satan has been telling about God for thousands of years. Don't get too close to God. He'll steal your land. God is a reluctant God, and you've got to give Him something in order to win Him over to you. And we just want to stand here with all we can say is God is not a reluctant God. There is nothing you can do or have to do to win God over to you. You don't have to win God over to you. The cross is God trying to win you over to Him. And that's why we're going to have this special conference in October. I wish you could hear what my fellow pastors and theologians are saying as they're excited to come. They called me this week when I was on vacation. They said, Pastor Dan, thank you for doing this. Finally, we have a group of people who care about this all over the world. And they're coming here to this place because we want to put together a set of messages and tapes and books and a book out of it so that people will hear this message. The cross is not the ultimate thing to somehow win God over to us. We have got to get this right if we want to say to the world the truth about God. God is not that kind of God. He's not a reluctant God. He doesn't need any sacrifices to win Him over. Those are unrighteous sacrifices. What God wants is for us to understand His heart is always there. You don't need to do anything to get Him to bless you or to answer your prayers. God's heart could not be more for you than He already is. And that's why we're bringing all these people together for this weekend. Please put it on your calendar. Please mark it. If you can get off work for Thursday afternoon and all day Friday, it'll be worth your time. The best of the best are coming here to put this weekend together on the character of God. We hope you'll be there. God bless you all.